All right, so where we are in the book. In the book of Revelation, we've got 3 weeks left, including this morning. And what's going on is that the beast and Satan and the great harlot, they're all cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, God is showing us our glorious future for his people. We've reminded you each week that the original audience is under in fierce persecution, hardship, and many of them are being killed. You know, you and I can say about work or parenting or hard times in life, we can say, I feel like I'm being thrown to the lions. Well, they were literally being thrown to the lions. And Revelation was given to give them a picture of the glorious future, but also to take that future and have it pressed into their present reality. So if you're willing and able, let's look at this together. Stand as we read God's word. Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. This is the word of the Lord. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the reading of God's word. Jesus, would you come in the reading and the preaching? Would you fall fresh upon us? Would you help those who listen, that they might be encouraged and strengthened? And would you help the one who speaks, for his sins are many. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we really love the new. We're fascinated by new things. We crave them. We long for them. We pine after them. And you know, Christmas is really about the new. I mean, we all love seeing the little kids just rip into new presents. You know, we just love the new. Remember when these were new? Remember when you got your first flip phone and you were like, oh, this is amazing. And you sent your first text message. And you sent us, you typed out a smiley face. We were so captivated. Well, now we have phones on our wrist, and the iPhone 12. When my kids were little, I used to get in trouble with my wife when it came to the new, because she would be like out of the house shopping, and the kids were little, and she'd tell me to get the kids dressed for the day. And I would always like grab the new clothes out of the closet. You know, the clothes that still had the tags on them. They were so new. And she'd get so frustrated with me because it'd be like November and I'd pulled out Sarah's Easter dress and put it on her that day. I just couldn't help myself. I just had to go for the new clothes. We want new. We want new bodies, new places. Things just get old. We get old. We sag, we decay, we're falling apart. The reason that we love the new is that deep down we long for eternity. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, heaven is that remote music that we are born remembering. Heaven is that remote music we are born remembering. The whole human race has kind of a deep memory of paradise lost, a faint but powerful awareness that there must be another world. Lewis says, it's the scent of a flower we have not found. It's the echo of a tune that we've never heard. It's news from a distant country that we've never visited, yet we know it's there. The kingdom of God is already, but it is not yet. Years ago, U2, a band, wrote these lyrics. I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. Bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, Advent is a season of waiting, of expectation and longing. And you know, really, the year 2020 has actually been an entire year of Advent. Because perhaps like never before in our lives, we have actually felt that ache. We have felt that longing for the new. Revelation 21 is all things new. So take your sermon outline. Let's look at this together. First, all things new, a new world. John sees a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. What does that mean? You see, the sea represented chaos and evil and everything that's broken, all the turmoil of the world. In the book of Revelation, in fact, the beast comes out of the sea, and the great harlot, she sits upon many waters. Now, it's not like on the new earth, we're not going to have any beaches. No, what we're not going to have is we're not going to have evil. We're not going to have natural disasters and earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and wildfires and mudslides and pandemics and 9/11 and Hitler's and Stalin's. In fact, in Revelation 15, John actually sees the sea in heaven, and it is still as glass. You see, Jesus is going to stand on the boat of history and say, hush, be still, and there'll be no more sea. New heavens, new earth. So what's new about them? Well, what this does not mean, it doesn't mean a totally different earth. But it actually means this earth made new. This earth will be laid bare in the judgment. But God will raise it to new life. In the same way that Christ himself, his body was crucified, he was dead, and then he was raised, the same body, transformed, glorified. So the earth will also die and be resurrected, made new, and transformed. There's going to be a new Florida. There's going to be a new Colorado. There's even, as hard as it is to believe, going to be a new Citrus County. Vinod Ramachandra says this. He says, biblical salvation does not lie in the escape from this world, but the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any other religious system or philosophy of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That's why when some say there's salvation in other faiths too, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation. No salvation holds out hope for the world like this salvation. For the world, for the ordinary world, ordinary human life, fireplaces, friends, food, hugging, kissing, dancing. No faith holds out hope for the ordinary world like the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the ocean and the mountains and the forest and the animals are really just dim shadows of what they're meant to be. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans, the creation longs with eager longing to be made what it's supposed to be. And the way he's describing it, it's like a child who's on their tiptoes and jumping up and down and leaning to see the parade that's about to turn the corner. The creation aches for what it should be. And one day the lion and the lamb will lay down together, and hostility will be gone, and harmony will be there, and beauty be made new, and there'll be no more sea. I love what John Bradford says. He says, if this present creation, as beautiful and as intoxicating as it is, with all of its beauty, if that's what God gives to his enemies, which is much of mankind right now, then what will the new heavens and the new earth be like that God is going to give to his friends? Romans 8:19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, the creation cannot be all that it was meant to be until we are all that we were meant to be. Adam and Eve were in harmony in the Garden of Eden with creation. Creation, it says in Romans, is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There is a relationship that you and I are supposed to have with creation that includes stewardship and healing and enjoyment and glory. But right now, we stand on the wrong side of the door. Years ago, we took an extended vacation to the mountains. And I must have been like way more exhausted and fatigued and stressed from life and ministry than I even understood. Because for the first 3 days, I would spend some time sitting on the porch just looking out at the beauty of the Smoky Mountains at different points in the day. And each time I did, as I sat there, tears just came out of my face. I just wept. It was like I was going through this emotional detox. And what was odd about it is that there was nothing particularly sorrowful in my life at the time. But it was like beholding the beauty just began to heal me. You ever have something like that happen? Lewis says this. He says, we do not want merely to see the beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which we can hardly put into words. To be united with the beauty we see. To pass into it. To receive it into ourselves. To bathe in it. To become a part of it. The physical pleasures of this world, even thus filtered, they are often too much for our present management. What would it be like to taste at the fountainhead of that stream of which even the lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet, that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. A new world, a new earth. Well, second, in this passage, we see that all things new means a new city. John says, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this city, it is emphasized in this passage, is marked by something. And God declares it from his throne with his scepter, this new reality that is going to dominate the reality of this city. He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God with us. Emmanuel. We know in John's gospel, it says that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. It tabernacled among us. Listen, this is where the whole Bible is pointing to this moment. You know, God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, and they spoke as friends. And then the fall happens, and then God still pursues Israel to make them his people. He tabernacles with them. God has always been pursuing his people. And even to now, as you, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. But this is the consummation of all the covenant promises that I will be your God and you will be my people. We have union with Christ now, but this is the fullness that is going to burst into our reality. You know, sometimes, you know, we think of heaven and we think of streets of gold and living in the kingdom. Sometimes we can get a little cute and think, oh, well, I'm going to live on the same street as God, right? And, you know, I'll see God out mowing his yard. I'll see him when he goes to get his mail. No. God is going to dwell with us. We're going to be in the same house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And if that wasn't enough, this God with us is expressed intimately because the city is what? The city is a bride. It's Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That God is going to rejoice over us as his bride. He's going to sing over us. The bride is prepared by God himself. Her dress, her beauty, her righteousness is provided. She is adorned for her husband. And the result is a joy-filled relationship with our God. God is, he's declaring himself. He's declaring us for himself. I will be your husband. You will be my bride. You know, when I was a little kid, I would catch my parents sometimes in a moment. I'd come into the kitchen and my parents would just be hugging each other. And it always used to kind of just catch me off guard when they were in that moment. Because when you're a little kid, you just kind of think of your parents as like your parents, you know, that's their only job. But then when I would see them hugging each other, I'd go, oh yeah, they're married, they love each other. And I always wanted the same thing. I always wanted to kind of like get into the middle of it, to get in the middle of that moment. And sometimes I would actually try to push my way in. You are going to be in an eternal moment, but you're going to be in the middle of it. And Cousin says this, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. This is our eternal moment. The bride of the new city. But that's not all that happens with God being with us. He says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former has passed away. That God himself will wipe away our tears. Tenderly he will wipe away our tears. You see, for God to make all things new, He's going to have to deal with the details of everybody's individual sorrows. All of the losses that are unique to us and deeply personal to us. The tears that we have over every sorrow, every tear. Jesus knows them and he details them. None of them will be missed. Everything sad will be made untrue. There's a woman in our church, and she recently lost one of her sons, 22-year-old son, in a car accident. Tragically. And she told us, she said, I know exactly how long the body can sustain sobbing. Hard tears, body shaking tears. She said, 2 hours. 2 hours is all the body can physically keep going, just weeping. Every tear, every one of those tears, every part of that loss. Let me show you a picture. This is my mom and my dad, I don't know how many years ago. My dad died in December last year. And I think about my dad more now than I did when he was alive. I think about the ways we're alike. I catch myself in mannerisms and I think of him. I think about his great sense of humor and how I got it. I want to call him. I want to call him, and when the Cowboys lose again, I want to call him and tell him I'm sorry. You know, when he died, I asked my wife. I said, "Would you get some pictures of my dad? You know, and frame them and put them in the house, and some for my office." As I was writing this sermon, I remembered that I had kept a voicemail from him on my phone. And I just listened to it in my office and sobbed. Every tear, every loss. I have a reoccurring dream. And this dream is so real to me that I have woken up and thought it had really come true. You know, most of you know my daughter Sashi has cerebral palsy and she walks with canes and she's in therapy all the time. But in the dream, she's running to me and she jumps in my arms and I swing her around and with this infectious giggle, she's just laughing. Every tear. You know, every tear that you have, you know them well. You know them. And Jesus knows them. And he is detailing them now. And there will be no sense of loss, and everything sad will be untrue. And then Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." What I want you to notice is he says, "I am making all things new." It's present tense. I'm at work right now making it new. Then he says, "It's done." It's past tense. And what the original readers were to see and you and I are to see is this is not all future. It's a living hope that can power its way into our now, power its way into our tears now, and into our suffering now. Remember, the book of Revelation was written to an audience that was intensely suffering to give them powerful hope. So the question is, did it work? Did it really help them? Did it work for them? And the answer is yes. because they were thrown into the lion's den and they were burned at the stake, and they sang hymns. And martyrs throughout history have gone to their deaths with joy and singing and worship. You see, the truth of this book was pulled into their story until it caught fire and sustained them in their suffering. So how? Well, Paul gives us one way it does in Romans 8, 18. He says, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. This word consider is an accounting term. Paul is saying, you know, I'm just going to do the math. He's comparing, he's adding up, he's considering it. He's adding up the future, he's pulling it into his present. The future new is making him new in his present suffering. So how about, let's just do a little math right now. Let's add up the coming glory. The coming new heavens and the new earth is going to be ever increasing in its newness. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever greater joy in Him. Look at Ephesians 2:7. God has seated us with Christ so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. In the coming ages, He will show His surpassing greatness of His joy. Well, there's going to be an infinite number of ages, which is to say, He will never be done. It will never be dull. It will never be boring. It will never be the same old, same old. You know, what's interesting is that if you think about the people in the Bible, right, it's not like you find a lot of happy people. You know, you don't find a lot of people like, well, gosh, everything's just always going great for them. Oh, happy day. No, what you find is suffering people, but you also find people who are full of joy and deep rest. It's like they have their sea legs in the midst of a turbulent sea of this world. Why? Because they're doing the math. Do you know that's why we come to worship? It's why we worship online, is because we're doing the math to pull the future power and glory and the worship of our King into our present reality. And third, all things new means a new family. Well, things around the Jones house are pretty exciting. Because my son is engaged. So we're adding to our family. And here's a picture at the engagement party of us. That's his fiance in the red hair, Lori. And so we're real excited to add her to our family. We love her. We adore her. And we're amazed that she adores him. But we'll take it. We'll run with it. So right before this engagement party, before they got engaged, you know, we knew they were getting engaged. All the family knew. My oldest daughter went to Sashi and said to Sashi, "So what do you think about us adding Lori to our family?" And Sashi, who was adopted, said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure we're quite ready to adopt her yet." Silly Sashi. She thinks that the only way you become part of a family is to be adopted. She's right, you know. It is the only way. Look at verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Romans 8. "And not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." And then my favorite, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, you are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." If you're a Christian, you're adopted by grace now, but there is a fullness to our adoption to which we ache for, we long for, to be in the fullness of the Father's delight. But the question the passage actually puts before us is, who is adopted? John says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. Then he says, this is who's not adopted. And he gives this list of sins: the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral. He goes on and on. Now, he's not saying these are the really, really bad sins. These are the worst sins that are going to send everybody to hell. No, what he's doing is he's giving a summary list of the things that name people, that own people who do not belong to Christ. And their portion, their heritage, will be the lake that never stops burning. So who are the conquerors? Well, it's not the moral. It's not the upright. It's not those who look at that list that he has in this passage and go, I don't do any of that stuff. None of that applies to me. No, he says it's the thirsty. To those who are thirsty, I will give them from the springs of the water of life without payment, by grace. You see, the adopted, the thirsty, are those who know their need for Christ. They know their sin. They know their need for living water. It's not the good people who get adopted. It's the people who look at that list. They know the list is part of their story, but they know they have received amazing grace for them as a wretch. The Apostle Paul, he has a very similar list in Corinthians, and he lists off failures and sins and immorality and wretchedness and wickedness, and then he says to the Corinthians, as such were some of you. The thirsty, the adopted, don't forget the grace that they have. The adopted see a list like this, and they say, yeah, maybe not all of them, but yeah, that's really part of my story. And I still struggle. But, I have Jesus. I belong to Him. You see, the adopted don't forget the slums, the orphan slums of sin that they came from. They don't forget the new home they have in Christ. Here's a picture. This is 23-year-old Miami Heat star, NBA player, by the name of Bam Adebayo. He surprised his mother, as you can see, with a brand new home very recently. She was so overfilled with joy. Now, it's not unusual for people who come into a lot of money, like an athlete or a celebrity, to buy their parents a new home or something like that. But what's unique about him is he was really wise. He is really smart. You see that little inset in the bottom left? That is the trailer home that they lived in almost their entire lives in poverty, where they could barely scrape together, barely make ends meet. And what Abadio has done is he carries a picture of that trailer with him everywhere he goes in his wallet. And he framed that picture and put it in the entry hall of his mother's new house because he is declaring that he does not ever want to forget the bounty of the grace that he has received, that God has given him. You see, the thirsty know well the sin they came from. They know that their portion was indeed in the lake that burns until the advent of their salvation. And so, truthfully, they carry a picture of amazing grace with them wherever they go. Because from time to time, it just dawns on them, me? I am a child of God? Are you kidding me? Rod Bruce, a member of our church, on December 5th, passed away. We had a service for him here Thursday. And Rod was a pretty wayward guy a good chunk of his life. until about 30 years ago when he came to Amazing Grace. He was a wayward guy, and he still struggled. But you know what's fascinating about Rod, his family told us, is that every time he prayed, like praying at a family dinner or praying in his men's group or listening to someone else pray, every time he wept. You could look in Rod's eyes after he prayed, and they're all moist. You see, grace never stopped being amazing to him. How about you? How about you? All things new. A new heaven, a new earth, new bodies, new lives, no sorrow. The fullness of being with God as his children, as his bride. You know, we're like at the end of the Bible, you know that? Like in the last pages of the Bible. In the last pages of Lewis's books to children, in the last book on the last page, he writes this. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And as for us, the readers, this is the end of all the story, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes we are suffocated by our present realities. We are overwhelmed and we think in a small story. Jesus, this Christmas, maybe like never before, would you pull us into the large story of all that you're doing in our lives, of all that you're doing to redeem your children and to make all things new. Father, would we even hear the whispers of creation as they long that we would ache with creation for the full revealing of us as your children. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.